Father, we thank you. We thank you for teaching us that you alone are God, and as God, you are three of person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we sing and pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon us, we're not praying for a power of God or for a manifestation of God or for a lesser God, as if one of the persons of God was a small g God. But we're praying for you, Lord God Almighty, to come upon us to open your word in our lives, in our hearing, and for our living. We thank you, Almighty God, for commissioning and calling the writers of Scripture to communicate your word. We thank you for carrying them along and causing them by your Spirit to write what is truly your word. And we pray that you would bring us heart and mind and soul in submission to your word. That you would bring from us life and faith and obedience as you create that life and that faith and obedience in us through your word. Father, to you alone we bring honor and glory, for you alone have authority and power, and we, your people, are gathered before your feet to hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to fast forward a bit in the Gospel of Luke. We come to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Chapter 8. verse 19. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, and they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he woke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who is this then that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" And then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Then when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but he lived among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down a steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And the people went out to see what happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demon had gone out that begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home. Declare or proclaim how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This much that we read from God's Word. I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to find an outline in your bulletins. Last Sunday, we watched Peter move from eager learner begging to be accepted into a tutorial program with Jesus to a humbled fisherman knee-deep in both fish and slime. He was begging Jesus as God physically present to get out of his boat. God had manifested his presence and his power in Peter's life. But Luke didn't record that story so that we would have data about Jesus. Luke the historian became Luke the preacher, and his gospel proclamation to Theophilus and to every reader is to see and know Jesus. To see Jesus as man, to see Jesus as God, to see Jesus as the Lord of creation. And so too today, the Lord of creation continues to manifest his power and his authority. He opens the door to a new and greater family. He shows himself to be greater than Poseidon, the god of the seas. He shows himself to be God of storm and sea. He is the Lord God of creation. And he demonstrates authority over legions of demons. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior is Lord God Almighty in human flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. God is opening his realm, his kingdom, to the human eye. We are astonished, we are amazed, we are filled with great fear, just like the people of the story. But this text is proclaimed by Luke to stimulate action. First of all, there's an announcing of a new family, a family of hear and do. John Calvin reminds us to consider Mary's piety and humility. He says we should remember the lessons of her faith as she pondered these things and treasured them in her heart at the time of Jesus' birth and his baptism and his early days. And Calvin says this is not about Mary. There is no rejection of Mary. Look ahead to the time on the cross and see Jesus' loving concern for Mary and for John, his friend. This story, says Calvin, this is about Jesus and those that Jesus speaks and says, hear and do. It's about each and every one who hears and attempts to let knowledge about him suffice. And Calvin says that is never enough. It is never enough to know about Jesus. It is never enough to gather data about him and to have information of who he is. It is never enough to say, I know who God is. I know that I'm a sinner. It is to be new in Jesus and to act as a child of Jesus. There's an assurance of belonging. If we know Jesus sufficiently to follow him, then we as a family, and a family greater than any family created by human blood, we're created by the blood of Jesus to be a family that has no separation and no end. It is an everlasting family. The bond with Jesus is a kinship that never ends. It's a family devoted to the mission of God. Jesus shows us that in a way that looks callous to us. Why won't he acknowledge Mary? Won't her feelings be hurt? I could say, I'm sorry, Mom, if you try to interrupt me at a point of application. I have to keep speaking. See, we understand. That's what Jesus is doing. He is making a point to the people, and his mother comes. He's not, like Calvin is entirely right. Why would we ever be so callous to think that Jesus is hard? Jesus uses that moment to make a point for those that are listening. And then one of Calvin's disciples says, And he probably got up from that very moment and hugged his mother. It's not what it's about. It's about Luke communicating to those who read and hear and see Jesus in his story. And it's Luke keeping the message alive to say, and what about you? Are you shaped by hear and do? Jesus is making his point. He's making application to that famous parable, the parable of the sower. Jesus is saying that there are all these types of plants, and there's this seeding, and there's this activity, and some grow up, and they die out. And some grow up, and they look really good, and they kind of wither. And some grow up, and they bear fruit. And Jesus says, my family is the family of hear and do. They hold the word fast, and they bear fruit. They do what the Word of God says. In a simple story, a small paragraph at most, Jesus makes a powerful point, and Luke picks up that point, and he emphasizes it again in chapter 12, 14, and 21. To follow Christ alone is to put Christ first in all manners of life. It is to truly put on Christ and to be new in Christ. And all relationships and actions are now subservient to Jesus Christ, no matter the cost. But that commitment shows that we truly belong. We truly belong, body and soul, in life and death, to our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. We're His family now. And because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life. He makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Those are the two parts of Lord's Day 1. We all know that first part, and we all get the warm fuzzies of belonging, but the last part of Lord's Day 1 says, and because I know Him, it creates to an entirely new attitude in me. Because I belong to Him forever in body and soul, in life and in death, my life is entirely new because He creates a wholehearted willing to live for Him. And it is, secondly, a new paragraph, a new point, but yet the same. It is announcing a new faith. Announcing the presence and the authority of Jesus Christ. Last week we saw the miracle of declaring Jesus Christ as Lord of creation. And this week we see that same miracle. Christ mustered the fish and He commanded the net to encircle them. And here He commands the wind and the waves to be calm and they immediately obey. And which is harder? Or easier? We're humbled. The inanimate objects of creation respond obediently to Jesus. But the image bearers of God hear the command of God and continue to do their own will. And Philip Melanchthon says, when we read this passage, we are rebuked. The fish obey better than we do. The wind obeys better than we do. The sea obeys better than we do. And you think, boy, I'm glad I don't have to sit under Philip Melanchthon every week. Brothers and sisters, God is not mocked. He sees and knows, and He will call us to account. He will call us to give account even for every careless word we utter. The announcing of faith in Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, comes out of this story. The journey, if we may call it that, is very similar to last week. Peter called Jesus Master, and he used the word of a person who is already following Him, and he wants to be included in the tutorial group. And so to hear, The storm is raging. Jesus is sleeping. The disciples wake him and they call him Master with the exact same word. They're saying, we already know you. We already have a relationship with you. We're already in this journey together with you. We're already part of the group of who you are. And yet, as soon as Jesus manifests himself with the authority of the Lord of creation, they become empty. Peter was undone and he thought he would die. They become empty. Jesus asked the disciples, where's your faith? As if to say, it's gone. It's disappeared. Everything that you had in wanting to follow me and be part of this, you have just been brought empty. And he asked with the premise that they already know who he is. And maybe that seems a bit unfair on the surface, but let's go back to that beach by Capernaum and see Peter on his knees, deep in fish, realizing that Jesus is man and God. And the text shows us Jesus is so weary that he's in a deep sleep. But even though the boat is tossing to and fro and water is splashing over the sides and filling up, and scholars say it's filling right to the bow line. It's at water level, ready to go down. And Jesus is still sleeping, undoubtedly very, very wet. And one reformer says, exceptionally human to be so tired to sleep at that time. And then the next act is he speaks and the wind and the waves obey and he is fully God. And what an amazing picture. And then Jesus says, where's your faith? Did you connect those two? Do you see? Do you realize? Are you brought there? And at first I was inclined to let those two stories stand side by side like this. And then I decided to just go and read sermons on this passage. And so for 2.5 hours I read sermons from Luther and Calvin and early reformers in the Whitworth Library. I had people pulling books off the shelves so that I could read these sermons, and they were collating for me and laying them in open books in front of me. And the security guard comes and says, turn off the lights when you leave. And I had the whole library to myself, illegally, reading books, reading sermons on this passage. And so they all chart the course from that beach to this. So let's do that too. In Luke 5, a leper is cleansed and healed. A lame person has his sins forgiven. He's healed and he walks. A tax collector is called to serve and to be an officer in the community of Jesus. In Luke 6, Jesus is the new Adam, overcoming the temptation by Satan in Luke 4. And in Luke 6, the new Adam compares himself to David. He is the new David. And for good measure, he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath, which by definition means he is the Lord of creation. Another lame person is healed and more apostles are called. A famous sermon is preached and it ends with a punchline, hear and do. That sounds familiar. And then Jesus gives the most stinging application that he's ever given anywhere. He says to his people, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? He just preached this sermon about hear and do, and then he says, your practice is hearing and not doing. And why is that? Wow. That hurts. In chapter 7, a Roman officer's servant is healed. A woman's son is raised from the dead. John's messengers come to inquire if Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus says, 7:22, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not ashamed of me. And then for good measure, in case we forgot the first one, a sinner is forgiven, affirming not only that Jesus is Christ, but that he is Emmanuel, God with us, for only God can forgive sins. In Luke 8, a woman is healed, and the most famous parable of all, the parable of the sower, is taught, and the emphasis is placed on hearing and doing the word, followed by bearing fruit. A zinger is thrown out to not put out the light. Don't cover the lamp that's been lit, but use it for Christ. And then, bang, Luke inserts the definition of a new family, hear and do. And then he gives a story of followers of him who see him and know him and have been part of all of this. And then he says, wait a minute, what happened to your faith? Where did it go? And so Jesus and Luke came the same three-chapter emphasis in front of the readers while pressing the point and its application. Hear and do. Hear the word of God and obey that word. Hear that word, live that word. God told Ezekiel, here's my word, eat it. Literally eat it. Make it part of you. And of course, that's an illustration that comes to us. I believe Ezekiel had to actually eat the scroll. But I don't think he calls us to eat our Bibles, but to learn. It's to become part of us. Jeremiah, the same way, says, but your word becomes to me a fire in my bones. That the word of God just consumes his entire being and he burns hot within because of the word of God. And we as a congregation become passionate for the word of Christ. Don't we? We insist that all of the promises are yes in Jesus. That every passage is the revelation of God to us so that we can know God and we can know ourselves, we can see how we're rightly connected. And it's in Jesus. And God is connecting all of this. And it's realizing that he brings us on a faith journey so that we continue the trajectory, not that we start firing off and then all of a sudden we empty out. It's just hanging on and bearing through and seeing that Jesus as God in our realm is a transformation. And it is designed to invoke faith. Since we see Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, since the prophecies of the Messiah are fulfilled in Jesus, we're given faith in Jesus to see him and to know him. And that faith creates an action within us. And faith in Jesus sustains our lives now. Many of the early reformers called this section of Luke, the calming of the storm, a parable of life. And they say it's dangerous to use that word, parable of life, because he says as soon as we say that, our listeners are going to think it's just a parable. I mean, in the 16th century, they knew that people were going to discredit the word of God as being real. They're going to say, oh, it's all myth, it's all fable, it's all stories, it didn't really happen. So they say, but it's a parable of life, a real event that becomes a parable of life. They insist that life is full of storms and the only way to cope is to see Jesus in the world around us. That if we are not focused on Jesus, life is going to consume us. And they urge us to take the promise of Jesus at his word and to truly believe that he is with us. That Jesus is with us to the end of the age. That in the ups and downs of personal life, in health and sickness, in the struggles of congregational life, the ebb and flow, that Jesus never, ever leaves his people or his church. He cannot. He would cease to be. And he cannot do that. But it becomes, do we lose focus? Do we get caught up in the things of life? And God, by his mercy, impressed himself on a hymn writer. And he wrote, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, it's already getting late, but give me 2 minutes to tell you a story about that song. I'm graduating from the eighth grade in a Christian school, and that's the top end of that particular school. Eight of us in the class, And the teacher comes and says, okay, we got all this for your graduation, and now we need a class song. And we all look at each other and, you know, take me out to the ball game. I mean, what do we know about songs? No, you have to have a class song. So two of us looked at each other and we think, we're in cadets, so we said, Living for Jesus. Well, we used that one last year. I know. The only song I remember from Sunday, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Bang, our class song. And how many times throughout my life haven't I spoken to you that stanza that I just recited? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim by the light of his glory and grace. God's connection was a forced choice, and the only association with that song was we sang it in a worship service, and it became a mantra for life for many of us. God's at work in us, even when we don't think he is, and when things are tough. We are called to know Jesus. We're called to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. We're called to know that Jesus is the hope of the Old Testament. We're called to know that Jesus is the hope to fulfill Ezekiel as God the shepherd leading his sheep and God the Savior who had to save for the sake of his own name because his people would only continually profane his name. And so he did. And once God arrives, God saves, and he will never leave. He will never leave. Jesus keeps his promises, and he sends his Holy Spirit. He told his disciples right before his ascension, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He sends his Holy Spirit to dwell within us and to make us temples of the living God. And Son and Spirit make constant intercession to the Father's ear in the heavenly throne room. And the application, though, is still John Calvin's. Quote, none of this is to inform you or to encourage you. It is given to you by Almighty God to build your faith. And growing faith produces obedience to the word of Christ. Unquote. It's to hear and do. Are we growing in obedience to the word of Christ? Is the word of Christ challenging us to not continue to conform to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds? To learn more of Christ and to spend time in the scriptures to hear the wonders of Christ. And that's what this text is about. The final line in this particular story is to hear and do. The final line in the first story is to hear and do. The final line in the second story is to have faith that leads to obedience. And the rebuke from the third story is of an exceptionally unclean man who demonstrates hearing and doing. Let's jump all the way to number three so that we can move on. Announcing a new life. This paragraph is the longest of the text, and it has unclean written all over it. To the Jews, Galilee was a bit second class because you had to be in Jerusalem or Judea. But the other side of the Lake of Galilee was entirely unclean. It was pagan territory. It was Gentile country. It was the site of the Decapolis. It was the Gentile cities occupied by the Romans. It was the traveling home of the Roman 10th Legion. A Roman 10th Legion that always had the symbol, the mighty eagle. And a coin has been discovered right outside of Beit Shan, close to the hill at the north end of the city. And so some of you know exactly the spot. A coin was discovered there of the Roman legion with a depiction on it of a pig. The mightiest of the Roman army said, our sacred animal is the pig. in your face, Jewish people, calling the pig unclean. We're a bunch of pigs, and we're mightier than you. And you put all of that together in this traveling home of the Roman legion, the far side of the sea, in a cemetery of all places, one of the most unclean places to a Jewish person, the place of bodies, and a Gentile one, to walk a hillside with 2,000 pigs. Have you ever walked through a yard with a couple hundred pigs? To walk a hillside with 2,000 pigs, to engage a demon-possessed man, crazy in his mind and obviously out of control, but with exceptional brute strength. And yet here, Jesus engages and Jesus saves. The most unlikely of any that Jesus could save, and he comes and saves. And here Jesus calls and commissions a missionary to the Gentiles. And Jesus takes this man who knows Jesus. The man knows Jesus or the demons in him? And Jesus says, well, who are you? And they say, well, we're legion. Why legion? Because there were 6,000 in the Roman army. 6,000 men in a group is called a legion. So there's a lot of us in here. And this lonely, naked man living among the tombs, literally out of his mind, is seen as calm, clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, ready to obey. And Jesus speaks, and thousands of demons. Who has the greater power now? Where is the power of Satan, the ruler of this world, when 2,000 plus of his minions cannot stand before Jesus? And he casts them into the pigs, and they hurl themselves into the sea, and that's the end of their story. A man who has never seen Jesus speaks as if he knows him well, because the demons know Jesus. He is Son of the Most High. He is the one with the authority to torment and send them to the abyss. The man is but a shell at this point, because the minions of Satan know Jesus and they fear him greatly. But Jesus is the one of authority, and the minions know it. They hear and they do. The man hears and becomes eager to do. And the unclean man from an unclean land is thoroughly cleansed and amazingly obedient. He has been made new in Jesus, and he goes to tell the world what Jesus has done for him. And so a footnote to the apologists in our midst. Here's Apologetics 101. Jesus' instruction is verse 39a, and the man's obedience is verse 39b. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And the man went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. He went into the city of Beit Shan. He went into the city of the Decapolis. He went to the Romans and the Greeks and the unclean, and he said, this is what Jesus has done for me. Apologetics 101 is seeing or hearing Jesus. It's knowing how Jesus changes our lives. It's telling the story of Jesus in us. It's not debating. It's not trying to win, because we're going to lose. Every time we're going to lose. It's testifying. It is not being ashamed of the power of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. It is telling the story of Jesus and letting the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit does. Brothers and sisters, each one of us are called to ask, what has Jesus done for me? What have I heard in the story of my life about Jesus? And then we're called to go and tell. And it's as simple as that. To be the people of Jesus, talking about Jesus as if he is more important in our living than we ourselves. Because he is our all, and he makes us entirely who we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And it's even hard occasionally to thank you for texts that convict and hit hard. And Lord, I can only personally acknowledge, I can't speak for the people of the congregation, can only personally acknowledge the things that I have heard and the times that I have been called to act and the times that I have not done. And I'm brought again to a point of asking for forgiveness, but doing so with a prayer for renewal, that you would create within me a greater sense of trust for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that you would renew among my realm and the realm of this congregation the vision of Jesus, that we would see and know Jesus and it would utterly transform us. And that life in Jesus would be more significant to us than any aspect of our lives. That life in Jesus would be more important to us than any conversation that we have with our friends and neighbors. And that we would be the people of Jesus, exalting and proclaiming the name of Jesus. That we would know what Jesus has done for us and know it well so that we can share it good. And we pray this in Jesus' name.